And now if you'll turn with me to Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Their very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my afflictions from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, and in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they made. In the net they hid their own feet has fallen, has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked snare and the work of their own hands. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but just men. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The thing I like most about teaching and preaching is that I learn a lot. It gives you the opportunity to really delve into whatever you're about to teach or the text from which you're about to preach. And it's just wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to some of the things that you would just pass over if you were just reading, even if you were doing serious study. And so it is with great humility that I come here tonight, having been taught not by my own excellence, but by the Spirit of God. Last week we studied the first half of Psalm 9, from verses 1 through 12. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist declares, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then the psalmist goes on in verses 3 through 10 to tell of the wonderful deeds of the Lord for which he is thankful and giving praise to him. The Lord had given him victory over his enemies. He had returned back the enemy nations and caused them to perish, many into extinction. The Lord had exercised righteous judgment over the enemy nations when he caused them to be defeated by David's army. The Lord was David's stronghold where he found refuge when he called upon the name of the Lord and put his trust in him. Finally, David calls for those who know him to put their trust in him, to sing praises to the Lord and to tell the peoples of the wonderful deeds the Lord has done. David ends up by that section by saying, "Let them know that he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." And here David warns the afflicted, wants the afflicted saints to know that God hears their cry and will not forget them, even if they have to suffer death in their affliction. He will not forget them and will avenge their blood. It should also be a sobering warning to those who oppress the people of God and those who murder Christians for sport. For God the Almighty will avenge their blood and will take vengeance on the wicked. Let it also be a warning to those who wantonly take the lives of the innocents, those who are still in the womb, and even newborn infants, for like the innocent Abel, their blood cries out to the Lord, and he will avenge their murder. And now we come to the second half of the psalm, verses 13 through 20. David goes from praising the Lord for his wonderful deeds in the past to asking for deliverance from enemies that still abound. In this section, we will notice that David is so appalled at the wickedness, not only of his enemies, but of all men, of men in general, that continue to seek God. And he calls on God and he continues to ask God to judge them in his righteousness. He is appalled at their wickedness, how wickedness still prevails. And so he calls on God to judge them, to continue to judge them in his righteousness. And so we see in verses 13 through 14 where David prays, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." This is a plea that the Lord would, as he had done in the past, come once more to David's aid in the midst of affliction perpetrated by his enemies. Notice that hatred for David is the motive for the assault of his enemies. David says, "Those my enemies who hate me." We don't know Well, we do know, don't we, that the nations around him, the nations not unlike the nations of today, hated the Israelites because God had blessed them abundantly. God had been with them in many battles and made them victorious, and they hated them, their enemies, their the surrounding nations hated the Israelites and wanted nothing else but to annihilate them. And so David took the hatred for his people very personal. It's as if the hatred of those who hated Israel hated him personally, and they did. Notice that hate is a part of sinful nature. And the cause of hate causes so much wickedness, or rather hatred causes so much wickedness in the world even today. You may say especially today. Hatred is the cause of wars. Murders, envy, strife. People will hate you for no reason. I remember working with a young lady back in the, might have been in the 80s. And I just heard her mumbling something under her breath about the supervisor of the section we were in. It just didn't seem right to me, so I said, why would you say something like that about him? I didn't see any reason why she should say that. And she said, he's white. People will hate you because of your color, because of your ethnic origin. But we all have this craving, this desire to be liked and to be loved. We want to be loved by our spouses, our children, our parents, our siblings, friends, etc., etc. And we often go to great lengths to earn their love. But there are those, even among your closest relatives and friends, who will hate you and despise you because you of your profession, because you profess faith in Jesus Christ. They hate God, and so they hate you because you profess to be a child of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my namesake. And again in Matthew 24:9, you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. Consequently, they seek to do you harm in whatever way they can. Yes, even bodily injury. Jesus also says in Matthew 10:21 and 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my sake. This is what even David was feeling, because Israel was called of God. Israel was the people of God. And they were hated for it. And David felt that hatred. So what do you do when you suffer affliction from those who despise and hate you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? What do you do? This question has been raised quite frequently in our studies of Psalm in these past few weeks. And last week, when I asked the question again, I was told by Kathy Cheek that she heard a radio preacher ask, what do you do when trouble comes? Do you go to the phone or do you go to the throne? Ever heard that one? When trouble comes, do you go to the phone or do you go to the throne? Here we notice that instead of going to seek solace among his companions and advisors, David goes straight to the throne, to the mercy seat of God, his Lord. For David knew that the Lord is the stronghold, is his stronghold, a place where he can find refuge in the time of trouble. Listen to what he says in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That is how David saw the Lord, as his rock, his stronghold, his shield. And notice he mentioned rock a couple of times. He is my fortress. He protects me. He keeps the enemies at bay. He is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies because of him. Like David, we too, in times of trouble and affliction, have a stronghold, a place of refuge in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we can be confident that the one who loved us even before the creation of the world, the one who predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, is also our refuge and strength and a present help in time of trouble. We can be confident that the one who, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he is also our refuge in time of trouble. So where do you go in time of trouble? You go to the throne. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. None of these things can separate us from the love of God. Because in him we are more than conquerors, because he loves us. So where do you go? Like David, we go to the throne of God in the midst of trouble. When our enemies assail us, when they hate us so much because we proclaim to be children of God, is it a strange thing to you when I say that we're hated because we proclaim Christ? Or is it something that only happens to me? David describes the Lord as you who lift me up from the gates of death. No doubt David has been through many battles of afflictions where he felt that he was at death's door before the Lord came to rescue him. It is that sense of utter helplessness you experience when you're going through a time of physical affliction or emotional distress, when the only thing you can do is cry out, "Oh Lord, help me," until he comes and lift you up. Perhaps this is what David is reflecting in Psalm 23 when he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Hence, in verse 13, David is not in despair. It may sound like it, but he's not in despair. Rather, he's expressing confidence that as the Lord who lifted him up from the jaws of death in the past, he will come and rescue him again. And so he cries out, "O Lord, come to my aid. see my affliction from my enemies who hate me. Listen to this quote from Calvin. For by this the psalmist in the first place strengthens his faith from his past experience, inasmuch as he had often been delivered from the greatest dangers. And in the second place, he assures himself of deliverance even in the very jaws of death, because God is accustomed not only to succor his servants, but to deliver them from their calamities by ordinary means, but also to bring them from the grave even after all hope of life is cut off. For the gates of death is a metaphorical expression denoting the uttermost perils which threaten destruction, or rather, which lay the gate open before you. In order, therefore, that neither the weight of the calamities which we presently endure, or the fear of those which we see impending over us, may overwhelm our faith or interrupt our prayers, let us call to our remembrance that the office of lifting up his people from the gates of death is not ascribed to God in vain. And this could come from no better person than Calvin. If you know the life of that godly man, he too suffered much persecution in his ministry and several times had to flee the pulpit. And so he knew what it was to be persecuted, and he knew what it was to depend on God to deliver him, to rescue him, even from the gate of death. Notice the reason that David gives for asking for the Lord's mercy. He says in verse 14, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. See, David is not only asking for the Lord to take him out of his misery and let him go home and enjoy his wine and cheese, but he said, save me so that I can praise you. I want to praise you. I can't do it when I'm in the stronghold, and I certainly can't do it if I'm dead. Here we should understand that the phrase the gates of the daughter of Zion simply means the assemblies that meet at the gates of the cities in Israel. The phrase daughters of Zion refers to the cities. And so David is essentially saying, Lord, continue to deliver me from the afflictions of my enemies so that I may continue to sing your praises and rejoice in your salvation wherever your people assemble in the city gates. I want to tell of your wondrous deeds. I can't do it if I'm hiding from my enemies. I wonder how many of us even remember to thank the Lord for his grace and mercy toward us in time of trouble, let alone sing his praises in the assemblies of the saints. I remember back in 1983 when my family moved to Palm Coast from New York with the understanding that a job was waiting for me with an accounting firm in Ormond Beach, only to discover that when our move was completed, by the time our move was completed, the partnership of that firm had been dissolved. And I can tell you that during those 3 or 4 months of unemployment, I was in such a state of depression that it certainly seemed that I was at the gate of death. It was a very dark and dismal time in my life. But when I prayed a lot and considered things a Christian shouldn't consider. But when I finally got a job in Jacksonville, I don't recall going back to church and singing the praises of God for what he had done for me. I don't even think, and Hyacinth can correct me if my old memory fails, but I don't even remember calling my family together to pray and thank God for what he had done after having gone through that really dark time. And God had pulled me out from the gate of death. I failed to give God praise in the assembly of the saints. And I don't think I'm unique in this regard, am I? Dear saints, may we never neglect to give public praise to God for his marvelous deeds. May we never fail to tell in this place or wherever we find ears to listen of God's grace toward us. For as William Plummer points out, if those who experience God's gracious intervention shall keep silence, how can God be honored any more by the righteous than by the wicked? He goes on to say, we may all say as Bishop Hall, oh my God, I am justly ashamed to think that favors I have received from thee and what poor returns I have made to thee. Let us not fail to praise God for his wonderful deeds to us. In verses 15 and 16, David describes how the Lord deals with the wicked who, by doing the work of their father, the devil, plot against God and the destruction of his people. He says, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Here we see that God judges the nations by turning their own cunning and deceit against them, which ultimately results in their own destruction. And we see that in history, that how many nations have gone against the people of God, persecuted them, murdered them, set them up on crosses and set them on fire, saw them in pieces. Where are those nations today? They have vanished. We see that God judges the nations by turning their own cunning and deceit against them. It is interesting that in verses 16, the verse ends with the word hegeion, which means to meditate, and also selah, which means to pause. Hence, the psalmist wants the reader to pause and meditate on this verse as a reminder to both the church and the wicked that ultimately God will judge the nations and vindicate his people. Think about it. And don't forget. Don't lose heart. God will judge the nations for their wickedness against his people. Again, Calvin reminds us that as often as wicked men cunningly plot our destruction, let us remember that it is no new thing for them to lay nets and snares for the children of God. At the same time, let us comfort ourselves from the reflection that whatever they may attempt against us, the issue is not in their hands, not in their power, and that God will be against them, not only to frustrate their designs, but also to surprise them in the wicked devices which they frame, and to make all their resources of mischief to fall upon their own heads. A man may boast and think that you're getting away with it. They may think that they can make laws to murder the unborn, to make laws to make it difficult for the church to exist. How many times have you heard that if you speak the truth of the gospel about certain lifestyle, that you're accused of bigotry or having some kind of phobia? They tried to stifle the church from preaching the gospel. And they think, oh, we're winning. We're putting them down. We're shutting them up. Yeah. You know, it is a bitter sweet feeling to watch the actions of the ungodly, to watch their ways, and know that their end is sure. It is like watching young people, you know, going through their life's journey. Some of them will listen to your advice and change course, and some of them don't want to hear it. And you try to tell them, if you go down that road, there is a precipice, and you're not going to see it until you're over. Or there's a wall over there, and you're not going to see it until you hit it. And they don't listen. And you kind of smile, you know, and say, ah, they'll find out. And sometimes you watch them heading for that precipice, and you can't do anything to stop them. And so they go over. And you go and look over, and you see them on a ledge over there, and you're getting ready to throw them a lifeline, and then you think, nah, let them grapple their way back. That's the only way they're going to learn. It's the same thing. You look at the nations and their antics and their wickedness, and they don't seem to know. They don't know what their end will be, but we know, because we have God's word. And so in a way, it's like I say, it's a bittersweet experience to watch the wicked run headlong into destruction, not knowing that that is where they're headed. You ever read Proverbs 7, about the young man going down a road? He knows that there's a prostitute living down that road, and he comes to a crossroad, and he takes the wrong one. And the wise man said, little knowing that there's a net waiting for him, and that his heart, his liver will be, his end will be like a deer being pierced through the liver with an arrow. It's the road that leads to destruction. And that's the road of the wicked. David says in verses 17 and 18, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Here David describes what will eventually be the fate of the nations that vaunt themselves as high and mighty, who wage war against God and his people. They are the seed of Satan and will follow him as he is thrown into the pit of hell where he belongs. Revelation 20 tells us that the nations that have been deceived by Satan will be destroyed by the consuming fire from heaven. And the devil who had deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire. And all those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, where along with the devil, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Contrast that with the fate of the people of God, whom David describes as poor and needy, meaning that those who have suffered under the affliction of the wicked, God will not forget them and will not allow them to suffer affliction indefinitely, for he will come to their aid and deliver them from the hand of the wicked, of their oppressors. At times when in the midst of trouble, it seems that God is far off and he has forgotten you, don't lose hope. For he does not forget his children. He does not forget his children and will not allow you to suffer more than you can bear. You may not understand why God withholds or delays answers to prayers, but he always has a purpose. He always has a purpose in the way he deals with his children. That is why James tells us, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The operative word there, my friends, operative words are mature and complete, not lacking anything. Sometimes God's reason for delay is so that you will persevere in your afflictions in order to bring you to more maturity in your faith and to make your sanctification more complete. So don't lose heart when you face trials and temptations and afflictions. Don't lose heart when you pray and it seems like God is not hearing. He hears. But he has a reason for his delay. If he delays, he wants to mature you. He wants to perfect your sanctification because he wants you to persevere in praying and in understanding, to drive you to your knees, to drive you to his word, to open up for you, as it says in Ephesians 1:17 and following, that the Holy Spirit will open the treasures of the word of God, open the eyes of your hearts, so you can see the wonderful things that God has in his word for you. A lot of times when we have difficulties in our lives, that's the time we look to God's word. Unfortunately, but it usually drives us to our knees into the book, doesn't it? And it is there that God reveals his word and his will to us. And so we're encouraged by what Paul says in Philippians 4:4-8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And if you would say, well, it's easy for you to say, Paul. Go back and read the book of Acts. He says, the Lord is at hand. So do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And as I said last week, never forget that part. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what will be the result of that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Yes, it surpasses, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You may not understand, but God will give you peace if you take everything to him in prayer. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Finally, the psalmist says in verses 19 and 20, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, but mere men. I think it was last week that I asked if anyone had ever seen a picture from outer space. Picture of Earth, rather, from outer space. And you don't see man from there, do you? You don't even see the great cities that he has built and the great dams that he has built, the monuments that he has made. You see nothing of that. Because in God's creation, were it not that he made us in his image, we would be nothing but just mere man. And those who do not know him are indeed nothing but just mere man, specks of dust upon the earth, who think that they are something. David does not David does not only realize that the ultimate existence of his enemies is doomed, he's not only confident God will ultimately deal with them, but he's also appalled at the continual wickedness of men. How can they be doomed for destruction and yet their wickedness seem to prevail? And so he calls on God to bring judgment against them so that their wickedness will cease to prevail. Are you ever disturbed about the wickedness around you? By the wickedness of men? Disturbed about the slaughter of the innocent? And I say that a lot, and I really make no apologies for it. Because if we're not concerned about the slaughter of innocent, the wantons, callous murder of God's image in the womb, there are times when the people of God should cry out to God to curtail the actions of evil men for the peace of the church and even for the preservation of innocent life. Do you agree? And how often do we do that? It's really grievous to see so many of us do nothing when evil prevails. For it seems that we have developed what I call an unholy tolerance for what is evil in the world. And it may not, present company may be accepted. But as the church as a whole, it really grieves me that we seem to be complacent in the midst of evil in our culture, in our society, in the world. Spurgeon points out that prayers are the believer's weapon of war. When the battle is too hard for us, we call out to our great ally who, as it were, lies in ambush until faith gives the signal by crying out, "Arise, O Lord." See, there's power in prayer. It's what he's saying. And we have a powerful ally who is waiting for us, the people of God, to be so grieved and righteously angry at the evil around us that we would cry out to him to come down and curtail the evil around us. The psalmist realizes that only God can purge ungodly man, can put ungodly man in his place, reminding him that in the sight of God, he's just man. In the sight of God, he's just a speck of dust. Only God can put him in his place. And so that is why we need to cry out that God would intervene. And so he says, let the nations know that they are just man. This is what he's crying out to God, that he would let the nations know. And you know, God is not going to come down and stand on the mountain and, "Thou art just man." No. He uses us, his people, to preach the gospel, to proclaim his wonderful deeds, to proclaim his greatness, to proclaim that the judgment of God is at hand if the ungodly will persist in their ungodly ways. I am a big crime and detective. I like that kind of genre in movies or novels, mysteries. And one of the things that you hear a lot is that you may not actually commit the crime, but if you know about it and didn't do anything about it, you're an accessory to the crime. And if that guy goes and be charged for murder, you can be charged for the same thing and be convicted for the same crime. And so it is with God's people. If we remain complacent in the face of wickedness and evil, we have become accomplices. Is that too harsh? What is it, the saying about evil prevails if good men do nothing, something like that? And so it is with God's people. Solomon had just finished the temple and just finished its dedication, and God came to him and said, I heard your prayers and promised that when judgment comes, and it will come upon all of us. But he says, if my people, meaning you and me, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And God is talking about his people and talking about their wicked ways. But if they will turn, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Oh, God's people, I wonder if we're concerned enough about the destruction of evil around us, destroying our land, our culture. If we're so concerned that we would cry out, that we would humble ourselves and pray and turn from our complacency and allow God to heal us and to heal our land. What a wonderful thing it would be if we would preach God's word to the unregenerate, and more people would come to Christ. Because that is the purpose of the gospel, to bring people to him, to change hearts. And by changing hearts, change lives and lifestyle and habits and so forth. What a wonderful thing that would be if by our preaching and our living the gospel, more and more people would come to Christ and their lives would affect other lives. Not necessarily saving, but changing habits. Not all people will be saved, but we can influence other lives by the way we live. And if more people would come to Christ and their lives influencing other people, don't you think that would have an effect on our land? I think so. Father, we thank you for your word again. How precious it is, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, the hearts of our eyes, to see the wonderful things that you have there for us, and to challenge us and to equip us Oh, Father, may we leave from here tonight challenged and equipped by you to go out and preach your word by the way we live and the words we speak and everything we do. May we proclaim your salvation among the people. May we proclaim your salvation in the assemblies of your people and the nation, so that lives, those whom you have called, will be brought in, and lives will be influenced by the goodness of ours. And so we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.